announcements in the break, the first session. But the only one I really want to repeat is the one that has to do with our meeting right after church. If you get the tapes, you'll get what I said. Anyway, in the first session, we started going through the facts again, reviewing what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul about our salvation. If you recall, the first fact is that it happened with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second, it is because of God's mercy, not our goodness. And we spent time expounding on that as to why it's important that we remember that truth in order to keep us from being conceited or from being arrogant. And I did emphasize, gave an illustration, that we should be able to recognize that the Lord has given things in our lives to keep us humble. In other words, there's no believer, no matter how blessed you are spiritually or materially, God will give something to keep you humble, to make you keep depending on Him, so that you don't get so complacent. There's always going to be something. We should never forget that. Everything may seem perfect, but that's just that one thing that will nag you, because Paul had his thorn of the flesh. So we emphasize that. Also, we emphasize that the concern of the apostle, as we looked at this, is again to cause us to recognize that our salvation is God's kindness. Since it's His kindness, you can lose it, because He didn't do anything to get it to begin with, so you can't lose it because of something you did later on. Now, we also indicated that the phrase, the washing of rivers, and all that clause, again, let me read it so you get into it. That verse 5, where it says, He saved us through the washing of rivers and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And we went through to show that clause is very difficult to interpret. And I began to look at the key words that needs to be understood in order to understand what that phrase, through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, means. And so far we've looked through the word through, by which we came to the conclusion that is best translated by means of. And we started to look at the second word, and, that connects the two phrases. And so far, before the break, I have shown that the word can be used simply as and to connect two clauses of equal importance in a sentence. And I reminded you of what you learned in grammar school, that if things are that important, if two clauses are equally important, then in our passage it would mean that it means of salvation is will be the two phrases given. The second one, of course, is that the Greek conjunction could be used for explanation. And the third one is to introduce result. And that's where we stopped. That the Greek word translated and in Titus 3 verse 5 could mean result. And so in that case, it could mean something like and then, or, and so. This is the way the Apostle Paul used the Greek conjunction in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. And that's where we begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, where he reads, And when I was with you, I needed something. I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. Now the sentence of the NIV, I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way. It's more literally from the Greek. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. Now, however, the conjunction and in the literal translation is really used to introduce result from what preceded it. And so it could be translated and so. Now, the revised edition of the New American Bible seems to have adopted this meaning since it began the clause with the word so. Now, of course, this passage in 2 Corinthians is listed in the Standard Greek English Lexicon of Bar at Duncan Gingrich under the usage of our Greek conjunction to introduce result that comes from what precedes it. In effect, then the apostle meant to state that as a result of the supply from the Macedonians, he was not a burden to the Corinthians. That's why he wasn't a burden to them, because another group of believers were supporting him so he can serve them. So the issue goes back, which of these three interpretations is stated in our passage? Truly, all three interpretations are possible. Nonetheless, the first meaning of and, as we have indicated, implied that both clauses joined with and are of equal rank, and so both are means of salvation. That would be the implication. Now, this is possible, but it does not seem to be what the apostle intends to communicate, in that this will imply several means of salvation from God's perspective. Remember, we showed the first when we say salvation is through faith and salvation is through rebirth. And I say one is from God's perspective and the other one is from human perspective. Faith is human perspective and rebirth is God's perspective. In other words, faith is what God gave us to appropriate salvation. Rebirth is the means by which he brought us to that point where we can exercise faith, which is something I'm going to emphasize almost the rest of our study. But for now, the thing is that I do not think that the apostle had a first interpretation where both of them are of equal importance. Now, the second interpretation of explanation does not seem also to be what the apostle had in mind, because his use of the phrase, the washing of rebirth, of Titus 3 verse 5, involves explanation, as we will note later. Therefore, we believe then that the apostle used the Greek conjunction translated and in the clause of Titus 3 verse 5 when he said he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that he used that for the purpose of stating result. That is, that the phrase renewal by the Holy Spirit is concerned with result of what happened before that. So that brings us in to real problem, the major difficulties of the last sentence of Titus 3 verse 5, which again says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What exactly is that? So we come to look at the actual difficulty. A first difficulty is how to interpret the phrase, the washing of rebirth. What is the washing of rebirth? We just don't read these things and go through them because they confess something. We need to know what they're talking about. The washing of rebirth. The problem is to determine if the apostle is concerned with two actions or one action in that phrase, the washing of rebirth. Is it talking about washing separately and rebirth something separately? Now, it is our interpretation, though, that the apostle is concerned with one action of rebirth. One action of rebirth, implying that salvation is by means of rebirth from God's perspective. In effect, we're saying that the Greek syntax use indicates that the phrase of rebirth is used to explain the ambiguous word washing. because we don't know what it is. So it has to be explained, implying that the Greek phrase translated the washing of rebirth should be fully unpacked into the English to read as follows. It should read, the washing which is rebirth. This is what I just said. The washing which is rebirth. That's the way to unpack it so we can begin to make sense out of it. Instead of just saying the washing of rebirth, it should be the washing which is rebirth. And immediately, you see, I've interpreted it, so to say. But anyway, now to demonstrate that our interpretation is indeed what the apostle meant, we need to examine two key words in the phrase washing of rebirth. The word washing is translated from a Greek word that means bath, washing. It is a word used only twice in the Greek New Testament. In this passage where we're studying, and in another passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That's another place where our word is used. He reads, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now here in Ephesians, the washing with water refers to spiritual cleansing that is carried out through the word of God. Now that aside then, the Greek word that we are looking at is, although it's used only twice in the Greek New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint with the meaning washing in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 6. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon reads, chapter 6, verse 6 reads, your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. That's like a Greek word that they use here in the Septuagint, and that's the word washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. And when the apostle used a Greek word in his epistle to Titus, those in Crete would understand the word differently than when the word washing. See, the local churches in Crete consisted of Jews and Gentiles. The implication is that the two groups may understand the word washing differently. Now, the Jews will understand washing as a means or as meaning ritual purification that may be traced to the worship under the old covenant. As for example, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. It reads, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire. So they understood that washing is one way to cleanse a person. Now, this washing that is associated with ritual cleansing was still in practice in the New Testament times, so that We have an oblique reference to it in John chapter 2, verse 6. John chapter 2, verse 6. John chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons for ritual washing and cleansing." So they, when they hear that, that's what they'll be thinking. So then what I'm saying is, on the one hand, when Jewish believers hear the Greek word translated washing, the apostle had used in his epistle to Titus, their thoughts would have drifted to ritual cleansing of the old covenant. On the other hand, the Gentiles in Crete would also be thinking of ritual cleansing, since there were many bathrooms in ancient, in Greek, in Crete, in the time of the writing of the apostle. But to them, washing was not only for cleansing, but also for strengthening, especially after a severe exertion. In other words, what people do today, you have a hard day, a long day, you soak yourself in the water tub, you soak yourself there. But they had public ones where people go and they will soak themselves, sometimes for cleaning, but the other time they just say to rejuvenate us. So you have two group of people sitting there in the congregation. One group will be thinking this way and the other group will be thinking that way. Now, of course, since both groups are also believers, it is possible that they will also have the thought of washing in terms of their water baptism. You can think that way. Now, this being the case, it is possible then that as some do today, who think that baptism, water baptism brings about salvation. Because some argue, yeah, water baptism brings salvation, as in 1 Peter. This is where they go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So they could think like people who take this passage and use it to support water baptism for salvation, which we studied it in detail to show that's not it. But I'm just going to read it for now. He reads, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of death from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so to counter such misunderstanding that I've shown, that either these people would think about, the Jews would think about the ritual cleansing, the other one, the Greeks with the Gentiles, they would think about not just ritual cleansing, but rejuvenating, taking a hot bath or something to that effect, to strengthen them. Or both of them would be thinking about baptism. So to counter that misunderstanding, the apostle had to explain what he meant by using the next word in the phrase when he said the washing of rebirth that we are considering. So that word rebirth is what he used to explain what the washing is. That's what I'm teaching. So the word rebirth is translated from a Greek word though, that outside the New Testament means either return to existence, or renewal to higher existence. Now the Jewish historian Josephus uses it for the renewal of the land of Israel after a period of hardship, while the Jewish philosopher Philo, who was definitely a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, uses it to describe restoration of life and the reconstitution of the world after the flood. In the New Testament, though, the word may mean renewal, renewal, as in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. It reads, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 reads, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal, that's a Greek word, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the word, the Greek word may mean rebirth of a redeemed person. Now it is in this sense that the word is really used in a passage of Titus 3 verse 5. Thus, the apostle wanted to ensure that there is no misunderstanding of what he means with the word washing. So he said washing, which is. That's how he explained it. Using the word rebirth. So when you look at that phrase again, that's when you see the washing of rebirth. I've said it means the washing which is rebirth. So that washing, the apostle states, but then he explained what that washing means because people will misunderstand him. Now, if that's the case, we ask the question, why then did the apostle not simply use the word rebirth? To begin with, instead of the phrase washing of a rebirth, he could just use the word rebirth. Forget about the washing. Why put it in? Well, we cannot be certain absolutely, but there are probably two reasons for the use of the phrase. He wanted to keep the same form of expression that Jesus Christ used when he taught about the necessity of regeneration in order to be in the condition that allows a person to come under God's rule. In John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now that phrase of water and Spirit has been interpreted in several ways. Now some consider water here as a reference to John's water baptism or Christian baptism. Which, of course, creates the problem of water, baptism being necessary for salvation, which is not supported anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not. Now, so it's not really our intention to consider the various interpretations of the phrase of water and the Spirit. But we consider the phrase to be similar to that of Apostle Paul, which means that the phrase of water and the Spirit should be fully translated by water, that is, by the Spirit. Hence, the Lord explained the necessity of rebirth in terms of use of water for purification that is associated with rebirth, as implied in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 26. That's where the concept of water is associated with rebirth and cleansing and so forth. So when our Lord uses it, we believe he's trying to speak to them based on the language of the prophet Ezekiel when he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So, sprinkling of water is associated with rebirth in the passage. So when our Lord used it, when he says by water, that's what he was referring to this passage, a concept that the Jews understood. So that may be one reason the apostle used the phrase. Now, another reason the apostle used the phrase the washing of rebirth is probably to indicate that regeneration involves forgiveness of sins. Since washing conveys the sense of spiritual purity. In other words, if you didn't put that washing, maybe they won't remember that salvation means your sins are forgiven. Furthermore, salvation clearly, though, involves forgiveness of sin. As stated in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Luke chapter 1, verse 77 reads, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. See, that phrase, through the forgiveness of their sins, may also be translated by the forgiveness of their sins. So that we do know, yes, that's what salvation involves. So the apostle, by using the word washing, is putting in their mind, think about the forgiveness aspect of salvation. So in any event, rebirth refers to the what is often described as regeneration, or some people say, being born again. That is, when we talk about being born again, what are we really talking about? Very simply, it is the impartation of a new life to an individual to qualify the person to be a child of God and so belong to God's kingdom. New life is given. That's why we mean regeneration. A new life is given. And that makes you a child of God. So the means of rebirth, according to the scripture, is the word of God. Thus, James states in James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18 reads, he chose to give us birth. Look at how it is. Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, Apostle Peter says the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It is, for you have been born again. That's that rebirth. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. So we should say then that rebirth or regeneration is essential to believe in Christ because of what I've been explaining. So we're saying, remember when I talked about rebirth as being God's perspective to get us ready to exercise faith, which is the man's way of appropriating salvation. So I'm saying that rebirth or regeneration is essential to believe in Christ. Now that's a very deep doctrine, some would say, but something that we need to deal with. This statement then implies that regeneration logically comes before faith. Although, since the entire process about salvation is God's work, it is probably the case that both regeneration and faith occur almost simultaneously. But from our perspective, regeneration has to come before faith. As a spiritually dead person is incapable of exercising saving faith. Now, this is, you know, scholars debate this. And you can be sure, some say no. Some don't believe what I just explained to you. And they have developed reasons to give the counter view. Now, my tenets, as I'm going to show you, though, is the issue is, if a person is dead spiritually, can they have faith? And even those who say, well, no, regeneration doesn't take place before faith, they concede also that because it's the work of God, we really cannot be that certain. Because it can happen simultaneously. God can do that. Because everything that has to do with our salvation, we can't really explain it. Things happen just within God's process. We don't understand it. So, but they still say, no, regeneration has to come after faith. But my position is faith, regeneration must come before there's faith. And here are my reasons. I'm going to give you, I mean, there are others. And again, like I said, I never want to give you one side and don't give you the other. There are those who say adamantly, no, that regeneration does not come before faith. Rather, that faith leads to regeneration. But I'm saying, no, regeneration produces faith. And I hear my reasons. And that's what I'm going to spend the rest of our time explaining. We have at least two examples in the New Testament that bear this truth. First, we have the case of the Holy Spirit coming on those who listened to the preaching of the gospel by Apostle Peter in Cornelius' house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Now, this might be one of the cases I'm going to use to illustrate my point. Now, bear in mind, now I don't want to ever mislead anyone or give you a narrow understanding. There are those who say the other way, that faith leads to regeneration. But I'm saying regeneration leads to faith. And I'll explain that. Acts 10, verse 44 reads, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who had the message. Now this passage does not state that those who had were regenerated or that they believed. He didn't say that. He just, while he was talking, because it came upon them. But really, it's implied that they were regenerated and that they believed, for otherwise, we have the Holy Spirit come on unbelievers something that cannot be true. In the light of the declaration, still in Acts, Lucas chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It reads, Acts chapter 5, verse 32 reads, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." In other words, you don't have the Holy Spirit until you've obeyed God. And what do you obey? Believe in His Son. And once you believe in Him, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Without it, how can you have the Holy Spirit? Now, that also explains why many Christians are not enjoying the power of the Spirit. Because they live in disobedience. The more you live in obedience, the more the Holy Spirit operates in you. So, there is, of course, though, the case that then that the Holy Spirit did not immediately come on those who believed in Samaria. And so had to wait for Peter and John to come and lay their hands on them, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. It reads, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." You'll hear more about this probably either next week or the week after, I don't know, but you'll hear more about it. Now, those in the house of Cornelius must have believed before they received the Holy Spirit. But that's not all, though. They must also have been regenerated so they could believe. So it seems that that is the correct order of salvation, that a person must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, so the person can be spiritually alive to believe. Now, this truth, in my judgment, is implied, or this order, in what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Again, I explain these things and keep reminding you that there's the other view. But then all this, when it all comes down to it, we cannot be so dogmatic, because it's the work of God. Everything can happen just like that. But, you know, scholars like the problem about this thing. Anyway, here it says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved." Now, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, you notice the order given here. It says, it starts with election. That's where everything starts anyway. Now, then it says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the next stage. And then, through belief. Now, my argument is very simple. So, the order the apostle follows here is that the sanctifying work of the Spirit comes before belief in the truth. Now, the sanctifying work of the Spirit refers to God the Holy Spirit setting a person apart or dedicating a person to God. But here's my problem. But that which is spiritually dead cannot be set apart for God or dedicated to Him. In other words, it does not make sense that someone who is worthless, because of being spiritually dead, should be dedicated to God. How can you take something that's worthless and dedicate it to God? And it's done by the Holy Spirit. Anyone that's not saved is worthless until they get saved. They're worthless. I mean, they may be rich, famous, whatever. They're worthless as far as God is concerned. So, in my judgment, then, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit implies making a person alive first before the person is dedicated or consecrated to God. Hence, then, as I argue, the order the apostle followed in this passage of 2 Thessalonians implies that regeneration comes first before the saved. Now, another illustration that supports the statement that regeneration takes place before one believes is the case of Lydia, that lady Lydia, whom the Lord opened her eyes so she could believe, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God." In other words, she was a proselyte, one who believed in the God of Abraham and was involved in Judaism. He said, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." Say again, which confess here? It's opening the heart before there's a response. So the idea of the Lord opening Lydia's heart implies that she was regenerated. That's what it implies to me. Now, furthermore, recall that in the Old Testament scriptures, the concept of regeneration is related to the creating of a new heart that we saw in Ezekiel, chapter 36. So, when it is said that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, there is the implication that she was regenerated, so that she could respond by faith to the gospel message. Now, it is not merely an enlightenment that was in view. For the same Greek verb, translated open, is used in enlightenment of the disciples to the scripture by the Lord after his resurrection, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. It reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture." Here the minds of those who are already regenerated are open to understand the scripture. Now, the understanding of scripture is definitely associated with the opening of the mind or the eyes, so that the psalmist offered his prayer for the Lord to open his mind to understand the scripture in Psalms 119, verse 18. Psalms 119, verse 18. It is, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a prayer. You can read all you want. Until he opens your eyes, you're not going to see it. That's what those who have the gift of teaching, that's what God does for them. What the Holy Spirit does is to open the eyes to the same passage that you read 20 or 30 times. You won't see it. Therefore, it is then significant that it was not the heart of the disciples that were open, but their minds. Now the implication is that there is a difference between enlightenment given to those who are already regenerated and what happened to an unbeliever. Because even those who do not believe this, they struggle with how can you explain how an unbeliever will believe? Even though they are, you know, they just, they have a problem. I mean, I understand the argument, which makes sense in a lot of places, but when it still comes down, is go back to the state, the man is falling. Anyway, so the truth though is that an unbeliever is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. That's a clear statement of the scripture, as indicated through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now the phrase man without the Spirit refers to the unbeliever or the one who is not regenerated. Such an individual, we are told, cannot accept the things of God or understand the things of God. The reason being they are, the things of God are spiritually discerned, which means that the inward state of an individual must be changed by the influence of the Holy Spirit to grasp the truth of the gospel. And those who believe the other way, that's one of the things they say, well, that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit must work on unbelievers to allow them to understand the gospel and believe. Some way, somehow. That's how he works on them, some way, somehow. But my thing is, if a person cannot grasp spiritual truth of the gospel, it is difficult to explain how faith then comes by hearing of the preaching of the word, as Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It reads, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So, if a person who is spiritually dead cannot understand something spiritual, how can they then have faith by hearing something they don't understand? That's my argument. It requires being alive to understand it. Which means that it's something that we, although from a human perspective it's difficult to conceive, I'm saying that before you really exercise faith, you're already saved. That's really what I'm saying. Because of election, it goes back to election. Because you are an elect of God, at the time that you need to exercise that faith, you are then saved, so you can exercise that faith as a means to appropriate your salvation. So my point, again, is that faith and regeneration are both, of course, from the Word of God, implying some connection between them. So a person who comprehends the gospel in order to believe could not possibly be described as a man without the Spirit. Because it says, a man without the Spirit doesn't understand anything spiritual. So if you're able to comprehend the gospel message, you must be with the Spirit. That's my argument. For otherwise, such a person could not comprehend the gospel. So the implication is that a person must be alive to comprehend the gospel message so as to believe it. Now, when you go through all this, some of these things and see the complexities in what God has done, you laugh at people when they say, well, I came forward and I got saved. You did? No. If you actually came forward and you were saved, it's because you already saved at that seat before you get up. If that happened. I mean, I know people do all that emotionally and nothing happened actually. They're just going through the motion. But if you actually saved, it took place even before you got up. Anyway, so the implication is that a person must be alive to comprehend the gospel message so as to believe in it. Therefore, we contend that Lydia was regenerated prior to her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is birth first before there is exhale. Now, you see, one thing is the human analogy comes in a little bit here. And in the human analogy, we know that, as we can say, there must be birth first before a child exhales. In other words, all I'm saying is there is birth first before there is exhale. Now, faith is an exhale, so to say. That tells us that a person is regenerated first as we continue to argue. So we could expect that there should be a new birth before the exercising of seven faith. I'm just using a human analogy. A child is born first before you hear that cry, the exhale. There's a birth. So that's what I'm arguing. There's regeneration before there is faith, which is an exhale. Now, of course, we have to admit this. Human analogy is not always useful in explaining spiritual truth. But in this case, our analogy is close to the reality, with a point that a person cannot exercise faith without first being regenerated. The point is that faith then results from regeneration, as that will be the sense of Jesus' assertion in John 6, verse 65. John 6, verse 65. John 6, verse 65 says, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So it is difficult to see in what sense the Father enables an unbeliever to come to Jesus. How does he do that? Now, we say to come to me. Well, actually, to come to me means to believe in me. So, my point is, I don't see how that can happen. How can an unbeliever believe and the Father draws him without regeneration? So, It's not only that the apostle indicates that salvation is by means of rebirth, but he goes on to tell us that the result of rebirth is renewal that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, as that is the thing contained in the last phrase of where we're studying Titus 3 verse 5. The last phrase says, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now the word renewal is translated from a Greek word that is not found outside the Christian literature, and that is used twice in the Greek New Testament. It means renewal. Its other usage, beside our passage where we're studying, is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 reads, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that aside, though, the point of the apostle is that rebirth results in the renewal of the believer. Now there is the initial renewal of life, because once you get the impartation, that's the renewal. But there is then the continuous renewal that is carried out on the believer through the Holy Spirit, administered through the use of the Word of God. It is this renewal that the apostle implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So it is true, the word of God is not referenced here, but we deduce the fact that the Holy Spirit does the renewal through the word of God, because the apostle connects renewal of the believer with knowledge in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10 reads, I have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of his creator. In other words, you cannot be renewed daily without the word of God. This is why we put a premium to learning the word of God. Because I'm always careful, if you learn it and you're not using it, it does no good. What I'm saying is, the premium is learning and putting it into practice. That's the only way you can renew. Now, I don't know, I make this point most many times. Our fallen nature is still there with us. We have a new life put in. The old sinful nature has not been taken away. The result is that your thoughts is being bombarded with awful things. How you flush them out is by renewal through the word. You must have that word continuously in you, being taught and being given this passage, that passage, this principle, so that when you are attacked by the enemy, you can flush it out. Otherwise, you are not renewed. Again, that's where the battle is won, or where it's lost, in the mind. So we must have something to renew that mind. And the only way you do it is to through the Word of God. So in any event, a third fact then about our salvation that the apostle states is that it involves rebirth that leads to renewal by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's more to the facts, and that will follow the next week or so. You continue to see. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you don't have life, you're not yet regenerated, so that if you died, you go to hell right this moment. But because you're still alive, there's God's plan for your life. The plan is that you may have life. How? Well, we're going to go back to this best thing that God has ever done. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this planet. He lowered Himself, Jesus Christ, so that He can elevate you. He took upon Himself your sins and my sins on the cross. And He was crucified. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. That assured us that our sins are completely forgiven so that we can have life. So how do you get life? The Bible tells you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust Him, believe Him, you receive life. If you say, I put it forward and postpone it, my friend, you don't know if you're going to be alive the next minute. So this is the day of salvation. Trust Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand what you have done in salvation so that we will always be appreciative and treat unbelievers with kindness, although they may not respond the way we want them to do. But give us this grace, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting goes away right away.